chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Over the past few weeks, we've been studying together what I believe is one of the most important passages in the Bible. It's contained in the Gospel of Matthew. It is, in fact, the very heart of Matthew's Gospel. And so much of what we have been studying in Matthew's Gospel has led up to this portion, and so much of what we're going to be studying in it will have its basis in it as well. This morning, I want us to look at our message entitled, The Kings to the Kingdom of Heaven. And I want us to look at verses 13 through 19 once again. Verses 13 through 19, you can follow along in your copy of God's Word or look at it at the screen above. But when Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to look into the Word of God once again. We thank you, Lord, for this very important passage of Scripture, and we pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would direct our thoughts and our thinking this morning. Lord, speak to our hearts for the needs that we have, and we pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ will be uplifted and glorified, even as Peter said, Thou art the Son of the living God. And we thank you, Lord, for that confession, and we pray, Lord, that each one here this morning can make that as well. So, Lord, we pray your blessing upon our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we've learned from this amazing passage is that there's something that a man or woman absolutely must believe about Jesus Christ. It is something we've grown to refer to as the blessed confession, because it is an expression of faith in Jesus that his own immediate blessing he placed upon it. It was the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. A confession so fundamental that Jesus has promised to build his church upon it. Now, the second thing we learn from this passage is the security and permanency of the church that Jesus promised to build upon his confession of faith. In this passage, Jesus speaks for the very first time about the church that he would build. This is the first use of the word church in the New Testament. Not speaking of a church building, not even a particular denomination, but rather speaking of the local church, which would be his institution for accomplishing his work while here on earth. He said that this great confession that Peter uttered, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we looked at that in detail last week, and trust that that was helpful to you as well. Now this morning we come to a third and final aspect considered in this particular passage, and it's the great spiritual authority that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has granted to his church here on earth that he promised to build. Now, although we are looking at the verses, we will be looking at the verses that we just read, we'll concentrate on verse 19 this morning in our on the staggering words that Jesus speaks to Peter, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now in our passage this morning, Jesus is about to go to the cross. It's coming very close in our study here of Matthew. He's about to die in our place for our sins. He's about to be raised on the third day and then to ascend to His Father, from where He will await the day of His glorious return to receive us to Himself again. He's about to leave His disciples and return to His heavenly throne. And if I may put it this way, it's as if He turns to Peter and says, the work of the kingdom has been started and I'm about to go. And until I return for you, you and all the people who believe on me because of your testimony are going to be here while the work of the spread of the kingdom goes on. Here are the keys. Now, the legions and the imagery, the legions and imaginary theologians have wrangled and argued for 2,000 years over some of the things contained in this paragraph of the Holy Scripture. Now, I have no desire to enter that controversy, although I'm sure I have. But I have no illusions of settling the issues for someone else. I know it's been settled for me. But I will, by the way of introduction, briefly explain the controversial statements in this passage to the best of my ability and to my understanding. My only purpose in doing that is so that you might be edified. After briefly looking at the controversial things in the text, I will move as quickly as possible to more comforting things. So let's look, first of all, at three questions. What is the meaning of our Lord's statement? Upon this rock, I will build my church. We spent a lot of time with that last week, so we'll spend a little bit of time with it again just in review. But without question, the Roman fabrication that Peter was to be the foundation of the church is ludicrous. Peter is not the founder of the church. To speak of a fallen, sinful, depraved son of Adam as a foundation upon which God's church is built is contrary to Scripture. Such an exaltation of Peter above the rest of the apostles would have been contrary to the plainest teachings of our Lord. The rock upon which the institution of the local church of God is built is Peter's confession, not Peter. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, remember what Peter said here. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so upon that confession, he would build the local church. Now, secondly, what is the meaning of the Lord's promise, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven"? Again, the papal doctrine that Peter and his successors and the popes and the priests of Rome, as they would dream, have the power to admit souls into heaven is another delusion. Peter does not open and close the gates of heaven. I know that many of you have heard and told jokes about Peter standing at the gates of heaven. And sometimes they're kind of funny, they're kind of humorous. But folks, Peter does not stand at the gates of heaven to open and close them to whomever he chooses. That is a prerogative that belongs to Christ alone. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. "And have the keys of hell and of death." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That sentence appears to have no greater meaning than and no less than this. By God's special decree, Peter was ordained to be the first messenger, the first preacher of the gospel after the resurrection, by whom, as God's mouthpiece and his instrument, the doors of salvation were opened to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews it was open to the Jews at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was open to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. You go over to Acts chapter 15, and it says there in verse 7, "And when there was been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, whenever I think about keys, I think about delegated authority. If you've been entrusted with some keys, then you've been entrusted with some authority. It may not be yours to own, but it is yours to use as you will. In fact, I have a key on my my keychain here. See, I've got a few keys. And here's a key that is to something that I don't own. It's the key to our apartment. But I have the authority to go into it because I have the key. I don't own it. My landlord owns it. Now, you have the owner's authority to open it and close it. You have the authority entrusted to you to let someone in or lock someone out. I've often said that more keys a person has, the more important they are. You know, there have been times in my various places of responsibility as a teacher, as a coach, as a pastor, I've been entrusted with a good number of keys, and I've even lost keys, a whole bunch of keys like that, in a snowbank at one time or another, and I don't know that anybody ever found them until spring, of course. But the more keys you have, the more authority you have. Now, look at it this way. I know a man who owns a Red Comet. Now, if I went to his house, on a nice day that is, and he gave me the key to that car, he would be giving me the authority to take it on a ride. That is, if it's a nice day. Let me remind you that. You see, when you have the keys, you possess authority. You have an important charge entrusted to you and the authority given to you to fulfill that charge. You have the power to open and close, to bind or to loose. And the Bible often speaks of keys in that very way. And so we continue to let the Bible be the best commentary on the Bible in order to understand what the Lord is saying here in our text in Matthew chapter 16. In the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, God promises to remove an evil high priest by the name of Shebna from service to the Jewish temple and to replace him with a good, godly, faithful priest by the name of Eliakim. God speaks to that wicked high priest concerning his replacement and the authority and the responsibility that God would entrust to him when he says in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 21, "And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Well, did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, later claimed the same authority for himself? In the Lord's seven letters to the seven churches found in the book of Revelation, he introduced himself to the church at ancient Philadelphia with these words. He says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." And so in saying that he had possession of the keys of David, he was affirming that he possessed full authority over the covenant of people of God. Now, I believe the greatest expression of authority came from possessing keys found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18. You notice there it says there the resurrected Lord Jesus appears in a vision to the Apostle John. It was a heavenly vision. John was terrified at the glory of our Savior, but Jesus said this, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am him that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." Clearly this meant that our Lord and Savior, the risen Savior, had utterly conquered death and hell through the cross. And now he holds full authority over them. And so it's greatly significant that even in our passage this morning, the Lord tells Peter, who is kind of a representative confessor, he's made this blessed confession, he's a testifier of Christ, and through Peter also, who was a part of a local Bible-believing church, he entrusts the set of keys to him. And these are the keys, he says, of the kingdom of heaven. That is the kingdom that Jesus himself taught about in great detail in various parables in chapter 13. And that spiritual kingdom over which he himself reigns as king, and which one day he will be fully realized in his physical reign here on earth after he returns. So we come to that third question, what do the last words of verse 19 mean? Well, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, our Lord did not give Peter the power to forgive sins and to absolve sins, as some would believe. This church also has nothing to do with church discipline. What the text does teach us is that Peter and the apostles who were commissioned to teach the way of salvation with inspired authority. It was Peter and other apostles who wrote much of the New Testament. Even as it says in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament priest declared authoritatively when leprosy was cleansed, so the apostles were appointed to declare, pronounce authoritatively whose sins were forgiven. I did not say that they were given the power to forgive those sins, but they could be the authority to declare that sins had been forgiven. You look at Acts chapter 15 again, in verse 9 it says, "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." In Acts chapter 16, of course, in verse 31, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." It doesn't say believe on Peter. It doesn't say believe on a church. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so as the apostles of Christ were inspired to lay down and to establish the rules and the regulations by which the church and the kingdom of Christ would be governed, these are the things that were binding. They made things that were binding, and all matters that they were inspired to write became bound on earth as they were bound in heaven. What were some of those things? Well, the doctrine of the church. The gospel that we have, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. The ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, those things are plainly taught in the inspired Word of God. And then the rule of the church, that was given to pastors as under-shepherds of the shepherd, Jesus Christ, who was the chief shepherd, and then pastors and other officers of the church. And so these things were laid down as binding, that which they made binding are binding. The things that we have in the inspired scriptures about how to live the Christian life are things that the apostles, under inspiration, were given the authority to write in the Word of God. Now, there are some matters of indifference. They left these matters of indifference. They loosed so that each believer is free to decide what is best for himself. You know, there are some things that are not given to us in black and white in the scriptures. But we all have soul liberty. We all have the liberty to believe God's word, and whatever choices we make, we're going to be held accountable for them. And so Acts chapter 15 and verse 19 says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which among the Gentiles are turned to God." Romans 14, 4 and 5, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth each day alike. And let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." God has given some things to us that are very clear that we're to pay attention to in God's word. There are some things that maybe are not so clear, but we need to apply the principles of God to them. I want you to notice that the authority and the power was confined to these apostles. It began with them, and it ended with them. Once the Bible was completed, once the apostles wrote the things that God wanted them to write, that authority stopped. Never been given to anyone else. You see, I am not an infallible teacher. I, as the pastor of this church, and there is no pastor, there is no church, there is no denomination that has any right or power to lay down any laws or rules or guiding principles for the kingdom of God. That's all done. Was done when this word was completed right here. The word of God alone is our rule for faith and practice. Now, I hope these comments are enough to help us understand this passage more clearly, but now I want to show you some important aspects of our text here. And they're matters, I believe, of immediate concern to us. Five blessed things spoken of in this passage of Scripture. Again, some of them will be kind of reviewed, but others will move us through the text. First of all, there is a blessed confession. A blessed confession. We read there in verses 13 through 16. Now, at first glance, a careless reader might just pass over these words without thinking. Oh, there's nothing extraordinary about those words. But, you know, that is a thought that comes from great ignorance. Peter's confession is truly remarkable. And the more I study it, the more remarkable and blessed it appears. Blessed are because its circumstances and its content. I want you to notice it's a confession at odds with the rest of the world. A confession at odds with the rest of the world. Few were with Christ in those days. Many people were against Him. But here, Peter confessed Him. And when the rulers of his own nation and the religious people, which we have been studying and looking at, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests, and all the people that will later rise up and say, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" There's a lot of people against Christ. Peter confessed Him. Many would gladly acknowledge Him to be a prophet, even a great prophet, even a resurrected prophet. But Peter confessed Him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a confession at odds with the rest of the world. And if you make that confession that Jesus is the Christ of the living, is the Son of the living God, you will be at odds with many of the people in this world as well. It's also a confession from faith, character, commitment, and zeal. A confession from faith, character, commitment, and zeal. You know, say what you will about Peter, he had his faults, didn't he? He was very bold and outspoken, and he often stuck his foot in his mouth. But do not underrate this man. His heart was under the rule of Christ, and grace is evident in him. Peter was a true-hearted, fervent, faithful servant of God. And then thirdly, it was a confession filled with wonderful content. You know, looking at the face of the Son of Man, Peter said to this that man, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in this, Peter confessed that the man Christ Jesus is God, the eternal Son. He said he's this despised Nazarene is the Christ. The man Christ Jesus was the promised Messiah, the one whom the prophets had spoken of, and the Son of God who came to save. I do not know what all Peter knew and did not know, but I do know this. He knew Christ and he confessed Him. And my question is to you, do you know Christ and do you confess Him? It's a blessed confession. Secondly, there's a blessed man here. Again, verse 17 indicates to us Peter was truly a blessed man. His blessedness was manifest not in his lifestyle or his freedom from trouble or sorrow, but in the grace of God he had experienced as evident in his confession. Notice, he was blessed with spiritual understanding. Blessed with spiritual understanding. Over in John chapter 6 and verse 44 and 45, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." 1 John 2:20 says, "But if ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." We read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "For that which man knoweth, the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him, even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself judge no man. For whom hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But ye have the mind of Christ." You may think, may have thought at one time in your life, you know, all this stuff about the Bible is a bunch of nonsense. That was probably before you were saved. I hope as a saved person, you don't think the Bible is a bunch of nonsense. But before you got saved, you probably thought that. You thought, "I don't even understand it. It makes no sense to me. I read it and just, I can't understand what it's saying." But then one day, you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And all at once, the Bible became alive to you. And you began to see some things you've never seen before. You see, it's the Lord and the Spirit of God that gives you the knowledge. And Peter was a blessed man because he was given spiritual understanding. He was also blessed by divine decree. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded us toward us all in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed to us." It goes on to say there that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and that which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You and I, as believers, as saints, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, have been blessed by divine decree. And it's given to us here in Ephesians chapter 1. Peter was also blessed by the Lord. We find, thirdly then, he was distinctively blessed by distinguishing grace. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" What's the difference between you as a saved person and the world, the lost person in the world? It's because Jesus Christ died for your sins, and he's given you a gift of salvation, and you've received it. Now, that's not to your glory, that's to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't take credit for that, can we? We can only give credit to the Lord Jesus. Then we find here, thirdly, a blessed foundation. The foundation upon which God built His church. The foundation on which our souls are built. The foundation in which our faith and hope is built is the rock, Christ Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, it says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." You notice here it's the foundation laid by God's decree once again, and it's a tried foundation, a precious foundation, a sure foundation. It's really an indestructible foundation. And according back in, remember way back in Matthew chapter 7, we talked about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man is the one who built his house upon the rock. And that's the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foolish man is going to build his life upon the sand of this world, which is going to crumble. It's a blessed foundation. And then fourthly, it's a blessed promise. Perhaps no word in the Bible has been more misunderstood, more abused, more confusing to men than the word church. Man's understanding of this word has led to bigotry and sectarianism and strife and isolationism and even persecution. Let me just remind you from what we said last year. Last Sunday, what is this church? We said it's the word ecclesia, which means called out assembly. It's a local, visible assembly of baptized believers. We said there was confusion in many people's mind between the terminology of what it means to be in the family of God. When you get saved, you become a member of the family of God. You become a brother and sister in Christ, and you become a part of the family of God. There's also the terminology of the kingdom of God. We talked about that last week as well. And then the church of God, which is a local, visible assembly of baptized believers. Now, what does the Lord promise this church? Well, He promised to build it. He said, "I will build my church." And we see that beginning right here in Matthew chapter 16. We see Him doing throughout the following books and the chapters of God's Word. He promised also to protect it. He said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Yes, visible churches, they may wither and they may die, but the institution of the local church has existed from its formation. And then finally, we come to a blessed gift. Verse 19. The Lord gave to Peter and the apostles the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and He's given them to us in the volume of the Holy Scripture. We have the keys to heaven here. I can't decide who goes to heaven or to hell, but I can give you the good news of the gospel, and you decide whether you're going to accept it or to reject it. If you accept the good news of the gospel, which I give to you, here is the key to the kingdom of heaven. If you accept that, you take that and you become saved. You receive His life. Christ brought in righteousness. You receive His death. Christ put away sin. You receive His message. Every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ hath everlasting life. Then I want you to just look here in conclusion at verse 20. We didn't read it yet, but in verse 20 is kind of the end of this passage. It says, "Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ." Now that's kind of an odd verse, isn't it? He told His disciples to tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. Why? Because His hour had not come yet. He had not... His appointed time to die on the cross had not come. But that's past. As we skip all the way to the end of the chapter, here's what you like to do when you read a book, right? You like to go to the last page and you like to see what the ending is. Well, on the last page of this particular book, He commands us to tell all men that He is Jesus, the Son of the living God. He says, "Go ye." In chapter 28, He says, "All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. He told his disciples, tell no man, but he tells you and me today, tell as many people as you can. Let's pray. Father in heaven,